Well, the news is full of stories of, about who will become the next prime minister. I've lost track of how many contenders there are at this present moment. The last time I looked, sometime last week, I think there were nine contenders, and these nine contenders had made some videos, and put those videos on social media, all saying why they believe they would be the next candidate, why they should be the candidate, why they should be voted in, why they should be prime minister. Rishi Sunak told us that he would restore trust, that he would rebuild the economy and reunite the country. He asked if we were ready for Rishi. Liz Truss said that she had a clear vision for our country and our economy, and she had the experience and the resolve to deliver it. Penny Morden told us that the leadership race had to become a lot less about the leader and a lot more about the ship. And in the background, you could hear patriotic music playing. And as one writer from The Spectator said, that music will get you standing to attention and saluting within 5 seconds. Each of these leaders has his or her own ideas about what a leader should be and what a leader should do. Each of these leaders has his or her own vision about what a country needs to thrive. We come to a new section of Proverbs today, which begins by telling us about the perfect leader. The perfect leader, we see in verses 2 to 7, listens to what God has to say about leadership and applies God's laws to the country so that the country can thrive. This leader, according to these verses, loves God's laws, loves God's ways, and wants people to love God and to love God's ways. This leader is a king that God has appointed himself. Today, we're going to look at what Proverbs has to say about the perfect king. We're going to look at things that we can pray for when praying for leaders in our country as we look at the perfect king. But more importantly, having done that in the first part of the sermon, we're then going to spend the rest of the time thinking through how these verses reveal Jesus Christ to us, who alone is the perfect king. But at first, we need a bit of background to this new section of Proverbs. Just notice verse 1. It says, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." These Proverbs, as we can see, these Proverbs starting here at chapter 25, and going through to chapter 29, they are written by Solomon. However, you'll notice from verse 1 that they are arranged by these men of Hezekiah. Solomon wrote these Proverbs, but their final form, their arrangement as they are in chapters 25 to 29, they were fixed at a later date by these men of Hezekiah. They were fixed probably during the reign of Hezekiah, or perhaps even later, showing us, by the way, that the Holy Spirit inspired not only the contents of Proverbs, but also its editing and its final arrangement. Let's just think about Hezekiah for a few minutes, because his name is mentioned here, and he probably very most likely was the one who ordered these Proverbs to be arranged in this particular way. So let's think about Hezekiah for a moment. You may remember that Hezekiah was the king of Judah. I'm sure you can all tell me the dates in which he was the king of Judah, 716 to 687 BC, he was the king of Judah, and he was a king who brought reform, according to 2 Kings chapter 18. The previous kings, the kings before Hezekiah, had allowed the people to continue to worship at the high places and also to worship foreign gods. But Hezekiah brought reform. According to 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, he removed the high places, he broke down the pillars, he got rid of the Asherah, he got rid of the Baals. Verse 5 of 2 Kings 18, it tells us that Hezekiah trusted God. Verse 6 says that he held fast to the Lord, that he did not depart from following the Lord, that he was a king who kept the commandments of the Lord. All of this shows us that Hezekiah was a reformer. He reformed and he renewed Judah's religious traditions. There were some remnants of those traditions remaining, but they needed to be revived. They needed to be renewed. And so Hezekiah worked for renewal of God's worship in Judah. But it's also in this context of religious renewal in Hezekiah's day that these proverbs are arranged. So we might presume then and reasonably conclude that Hezekiah was not only concerned for religious reform, but Hezekiah was also concerned for the revival, for the renewal of this wisdom tradition, which Solomon had started hundreds of years before. He was concerned to renew and to revive the tradition of wisdom in Israel. And so we return to the outline, having just thought for a few minutes about Hezekiah. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the perfect king. Then we're going to look at Jesus, the perfect king. And then I want us to listen to the voice of the perfect king. So heading number one, the perfect king. And we're going to look here at verses 2-5. Understanding the background to chapters 25-29, we are not surprised then to find the opening verses teaching about God's king. Hezekiah wanted to preserve for future generations, for future kings, a record of what an ideal king would look like. And verses 2-5, they teach us about that perfect king. They say at least five things. We're going to look at these five things, and then we're going to use these five things to guide us in our prayers for our own leaders. We should be praying for our country at this particular time. So firstly, the perfect king recognizes that this is God's world. The perfect king understands, according to verse 2, that this is God's world and he reigns in God's world. You'll notice that verse 3, it speaks about the heavens and it also speaks about the earth. God is the maker of heaven and earth. Therefore, God is the ultimate king and the earthly king rules, but he rules over that which belongs to God. So we can think of Adam placed in the garden. And we don't read anywhere specifically that it says that Adam is a king, but we know that he had dominion over the creatures. He was placed in the garden. He performed a kingly function. He was in God's world as God's representative, and he was ruling over the creation that God had made him a steward of. If we think about Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, it reminds us, doesn't it, that we have to pay taxes, as if we needed reminding that we have to pay taxes. But Romans 13 verse 7, it reminds us that we have to pay taxes. We pay taxes so that the authorities can give their full time to governing. So let us pay our taxes, but let us not only pay our taxes, but let us do something different to what our neighbors do. Let us pray to God that he would give us a leader who recognizes that this is God's world and that he rules with God's authority. The second thing we notice about the perfect king is the perfect king recognizes the limits of his understanding. Verse 2 says that it is the glory of God to conceal things. God knows everything. Now, God knows what is right. God knows what is wrong. And God alone reveals to this world in which he has made, he reveals to the world what is right, and he reveals to the world what is wrong. The perfect king, therefore, is someone who humbles himself before Almighty God and humbles himself under what God has revealed. He recognizes the limits of his own understanding. If you look at verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out." The perfect king is one who concerns himself with the things that God has revealed in his law, and then seeks to apply those things not only to himself, but also to the society that he governs. This verse has a close connection with Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. You know that verse? It's one of those verses we should have memorized, those well-known verses. The secret things, they belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. We don't know everything there is to know about God, but what he has revealed, we are to search out, we are to understand, and we are to obey. The perfect king recognizes that he is not God, that he understands the limits, he recognizes the limits of his own understanding, and he seeks to apply God's law. Romans 13, verse 1 explains to us that the authorities that exist are established by God. So let us cry out to God to establish leaders in this land who love God's law, who recognize the limits of their own understanding. Let us pray for reformers like Hezekiah to renew some of the traditions, the Christian traditions that we used to have in our Christianized society, a love for the Lord's day, a love for the Lord's laws, a love for education in the things of God. It may not happen in our time. It may only happen in our children's time or our grandchildren's time. But let us pray that God would raise up leaders in our land who have a desire for reform. Thirdly, the perfect king does not listen to wicked advisors. I listen to verse 4. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. So heat is applied to the silver. The silversmith, he applies heat to the silver. And as the heat is applied, so the silver begins to melt and more heat is applied. And so the dross rises to the surface. And then all the impurities, all the dross, they are taken away from the silver. In the same way, this verse is telling us that a king without wicked advisors is the ideal vessel that the Lord can use. The ideal king does not listen to wicked advisors. Rather, he surrounds himself with those who give godly counsel. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, he was the king of the Franks from AD 768 to AD 814. In Dr. Lethem's book, Game Changers, Dr. Lethem explains that Charles had a great plan to reform the church and to reform society. You may think of Charles the Great, if you know much about him, you think of him as the king who won many battles. You may not think of him as the one who wanted to reform the church and to reform society, but he did. He saw that there needed to be training for the ministers of God and instruction for believers in preaching, in the worship of God and the preaching of God's word. There needed to be godliness in society. So there had to be preaching. And to realize this vision, Charles surrounded himself with godly scholars and godly advisors. The chief of these was the Anglo-Saxon Elquin from York. He knew the scriptures and he revised Charlemagne in his reforms of the church and society. 1 Timothy chapter 2 urges us in public worship to offer supplications, to offer prayers, to offer intercessions and thanksgivings. They're to be made for all people. They're to be made for kings and for those who are in authority, in high positions. So let us pray that the Lord would raise up those in authority who will shun wicked advice and who will seek the counsel of the godly. Fourthly, the perfect king establishes his throne in righteousness. Verse 5, it speaks about a throne that is established. An established throne is a reign that lasts a long, long time. Proverbs 14, verse 34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation. Those who rule in righteousness, we are told in other places of Proverbs, will be praised by the people. And as a general rule, not a kind of no-fail rule, but as a general rule, those who reign in righteousness, they will reign for a long time. And Hezekiah is a case in point. It was said of him that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was even willing, wasn't he, to get that bronze serpent that was made by Moses. And it was something that was made historically very important and have been in with the people of Israel for generations, but the people of Israel had turned it into an idol. And so he had courage, and he broke up that bronze serpent because he wanted his throne to be established in righteousness. He didn't want people to worship that which was not God, and he reigned over Judah for 29 years. Now, 1 Peter 2, verse 13 tells us that the authorities have been appointed to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. So let us intercede for our land, that we may be established in righteousness, that we may be given rulers who will rule over us in righteousness for a long, long time. Fifthly, we see that the perfect king is a descendant of David. Now, this is not clearly stated, but it is obvious from the context. This is written to the covenant people who have the covenant Lord as their God. Now, Hezekiah insists on these words, it would seem, about the perfect king being included. And the perfect king, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, do you remember? According to the covenant that the Lord made with his people, the perfect king, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, is a descendant of David, who will sit on the throne of his father, not for a short time, but ultimately forever. He will sit on his throne forever. We should be beginning to understand by now, church, brothers and sisters, that we're not going to find the perfect king, the perfect leader, the perfect ruler. It's not going to be found in the Tory leadership race, just in case you were hoping that. And it's not going to be found among the members of the opposition. And the perfect king or ruler is not going to be found in our schools or even in our churches. There are principles which we can learn here about leadership and which we can strive for if we are in a leadership position, but the perfect king is not going to be found among mere men. He's not going to be found among ordinary men or women. So just to summarize what we've looked at here in verses 2-5, the perfect king is the one who recognizes that this is God's world, who recognizes the limits of his understanding, who does not listen to wicked counsel, who establishes his throne in righteousness, and who is a descendant of David. We come to our second heading, which is Jesus, the perfect king. The Old Testament can be described in many ways. I think one of the ways we could describe the Old Testament is the people of God's search for a perfect king. Right from the very beginning, there's a search for the perfect king. And so Adam is created, and we've spoken about him already. And he's placed in the garden. He's made in the image of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And the question we might ask ourselves if we didn't know the Bible is Adam the perfect king? And we find that no, he is not the perfect king, because he eats the forbidden fruits. And we read on, and skipping ahead quite a lot, we get to David. And David is appointed as king, and he has a great reign, and he establishes and extends the boundaries of the people of Israel. And we might be asking ourselves, is this the perfect king? Is this the one who's going to establish his throne in righteousness? And we read, no, oh, no, he sinned with Bathsheba, and he organized the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and he did many other things wrong. And so we keep looking, and we come to Solomon. And we see that Solomon establishes this reign of peace and a reign of great wisdom. But then Solomon has many, 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 many wives. And these many wives, they lead him astray, and they lead him to worship the gods of the nations. So we keep reading on, and we get to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, could he be the perfect king with all his reforms? And we realize that Hezekiah is not the perfect king, because at one stage he trusted in his own strength, and he looked to make allies with the nations around him. And the Babylonians come, the Babylonian envoys, and he shows them around the treasure houses of his kingdom, and he is proud, and he says, look at my silver, and look at my gold, and my spices, and my precious oil, and my armory, and everything else in my storehouses. And we keep asking, where is the perfect king? And the Old Testament ends. And then the New Testament opens with these words in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Could this be the perfect king? Could Jesus be the perfect king? Well, let's look and see, using the criteria that we found in Proverbs chapter 25. Did Jesus recognized that he rules in God's world. For Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, we see that Christ is said to be the one through whom all things were created in heaven and on earth. He's created everything. He's created that which is invisible and that which is visible. And from the very beginning of his earthly life, Jesus is instructed by his godly parents in the ways of God and the laws of God. He would have known what we teach the children from a very early age, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God. He recognized that his rule is a rule over God's world. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 says that in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Could Jesus be the perfect king? Here is one who is God and man, who recognizes that he rules in God's world. Secondly, did Jesus recognize the limits of his human understanding? Well, the Shorter Catechism helpfully reminds us that the eternal Son of God, he humbled himself by taking human flesh, that he was made under the law. Galatians 4, verse 7 explains that he submitted himself to the law of God. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, made under the law. As Proverbs 25, verse 2 says, he was one who searched things out. With regard to his human nature, we are told that he had to learn obedience. And as he learned God's law, a young boy being instructed in the laws of God and growing. And as he learned the ways of God's kingdom, he perfectly obeyed. He never shunned God's law in any way. Could Jesus be the perfect king? Thirdly, did Jesus reject the counsel of the wicked? Well, do you remember after Jesus' baptism that the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness, and there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And there the devil is tempting Jesus. And the devil says, I promise you, you can have all these kingdoms. Just don't do it the way God planned. Just don't do it the way your father planned. You can have all the kingdoms of the earth if you'll just bow down and worship me. Rule and reign without the suffering, without the sacrifice. But Jesus rejected the counsel of Satan, and he kept to the plan of his father. On the way up to Jerusalem, some weeks before Jesus' death, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And as they're walking up to Jerusalem, Peter, he takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him and he says, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus rejected the counsel of the wicked. Could Jesus be the perfect king? Fourthly, was Jesus' throne established in righteousness? When we think of the accession of our Lord Jesus Christ to the throne, and it's unlike any that we would ever have expected. He ascended to the throne. He went through death and through resurrection. But first, he was unjustly tried, and he was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was crucified, and then he was buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And as Acts chapter 1 said, which we read just a moment ago, after showing himself alive for a period of 40 days, he was taken up into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God. Daniel chapter 7, it gives us a glimpse into heaven to see Jesus' coronation. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Could Jesus be the perfect king? Well, fifthly, We ask, was Jesus a descendant of David? Oh, we've noted that already. We've noted how the New Testament begins, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the descendant of David. In fulfillment of God's covenant promise, he is appointed by God to rule over the people of God forever. Could Jesus be the perfect king? Well, I'm preaching to the choir, aren't I? And Jesus is, we know, the perfect king. But maybe you didn't know that before. Maybe you've heard this just for some time. But Jesus is the perfect king. He is the one that God has appointed. Solomon may not have understood fully what he was writing. The men of Hezekiah may not fully have grasped the importance of their editing, but the Spirit understood completely. Contained in these verses is the description of the perfect king, Jesus Christ, who is the son of David. We come to our third heading. I want us to listen here to the voice of the perfect king. I want us to listen to verses 6 to 7. These verses, they point to the perfect king, but I would suggest that they do more than point to the perfect king. In them, we also hear the voice of the perfect king. Christ is here, and he is speaking to us. You notice that verse 6 tells us not to put ourselves forward in the king's presence. Rather, verse 7 says we should be told to wait to come up here. Now, what I want you to notice in these verses is something that is easily missed. You see, what it's telling us is that the ideal king's presence is something to be desired. We should want to be in the king's presence. Now, don't put yourself forward, but if you're invited, just make sure you respond. Go, go. If you're invited, go. If he says, come up here, go into his presence. There is no better place to be. There are several folk in our church who have been invited to see the Queen for various reasons. There is no way that any of those folk would have gone without an invitation. There's no way they've gone to Buckingham Palace or wherever, knock on the door and say, oh, I'm here to see the Queen, hope to have a cup of tea. But receiving that invitation, they went. It was a desirable place to be. No chance of turning it down. The Queen's invited me. I am going to see the Queen. So if the perfect king invited you into his presence, tell me, what would you do? Well, you'd go. Surely you'd go, because there is no better place to be in the presence of the king. Astonishingly, we learn today that Jesus is the king who says to us, come up here. There are those who exalt themselves, and they stand in the place of the great. And to those who do that, the scriptures tell us that he puts them lower. And we see that in verse 7, to be put lower in the presence of a noble. But those who humble themselves, Jesus says to us, come up here. We're told in other places of the scriptures that God exalts, he humbles the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Jesus is the king who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the king who said that he will never cast out anyone who comes to him. Remember what the King James Version says. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come, you're invited, you come. I'm not going to turn you away. You're invited, and when you come, you are welcome. Now, those who went to visit the Queen, you know, they did not receive an open invitation. That invitation to visit the Queen, it had a specific time, it had a specific date, and it had a specific purpose. But Jesus the King says, come. Jesus the King says, come. And he doesn't limit the time. He doesn't say you must come at this particular time with this particular purpose. The invitation is open. Jesus invites you to come to him. The perfect king says, come to me. And Jesus speaks by his word and spirit. And as a preacher of the gospel, I am an ambassador of the king. And the king says to you, come. That's what he says. He says, come. He says, come into my presence. But he doesn't only say, come into my presence. He says, come to my table. That's what he says. Come and feast. Come and dine. Come and delight in the presence of the King. There's those words in Song of Solomon where it says, he brought me to his banqueting table. It's the bride who's speaking. He brought me to his banqueting table. And his banner over me is love. You see, you're not only welcome as a guest, you're welcome as a friend. You are welcome as a member of his family. The King invites you into his presence. But we do have to note that there is something that must be done. And we might call it a necessary condition. Theologians talk about meritorious conditions and necessary conditions. It's not something which earns us merit, but there is something which must be done. You must have faith. You must come with an empty hand. As one writer says, you come with the empty hand of faith to receive the covenant blessings. And this faith which you come with, it's accompanied with humility. It's accompanied with repentance. Faith is the gift which God gives by his Spirit. It's the dress code to see the King. But the King provides the clothing as well. He gives faith to us. He gives us the gift of faith. Perhaps now, maybe, as we're hearing this message, you might be feeling humbled. You might be saying, why would the King welcome me? Why would he welcome me? You don't know what I've done. You don't know the thoughts I've had. You don't know the actions I've committed. You don't know the words that I've said, the people that I've heard. Why would the King welcome me? Maybe like Bildad speaking to Job, you might be saying, I'm a maggot. I'm a worm. Perhaps you're feeling hatred of your sin. Like Job, you're saying, I repent in dust and ashes. Why would the King want me covered in dust and ashes? Perhaps you're not sure what to think about Jesus, and you're just struggling to understand all these things that are said, but you know a little, and you believe that he's the perfect King, and you believe that he died for your sins. What do? You respond to his invitation. You put your faith, you believe what you know. Jesus has said, I am your Savior. Jesus has said, I am your King. So you believe, and you trust in him. Trust in him. Trust in the Savior. So it's not long now, and the leadership contest will be decided, and the criteria for choosing these leaders, it has been very clearly laid out. But we see here the criteria for the perfect King is very different to the criteria that we're going to find on our television screens and we're going to hear on the radio. Now, those leaders who want to win, that they want you to vote for them because of their ideas about leveling up and maybe cutting taxes and tackling inequality and making tough decisions about Putin. Well, these leaders come and go, but the perfect King remains. The perfect King is in heaven, and he speaks by his word and Spirit, and he calls you now to come to him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for a love so great, a love so wonderful, which is found in the heart of Christ. We thank you for Christ who delights in mercy, and that he is ready to pity those that are suffering and sorrowful in their circumstances. We thank you for giving us a King who delights in the happiness of those that he has made. We thank you for the love and grace that Christ has manifested to us. And we know that it does exceed all which is in this world, as the sun is brighter than a candle. We know that we who are parents would be tender towards our children, but there is no tenderness, no kindness like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for revealing Christ to us through the word. And we pray that we would feed upon Christ now, as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.